Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we come now before your throne and to the Holy of Holies through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great High Priest, the one who intercedes for us. We come into your presence by the work of the Holy Spirit, filling our hearts and minds and mouths with the words to utter unto you. God, we are reminded this morning that apart from your grace and your mercy, as it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be utterly hopeless in this world. We know, O God, that we are born into this world as depraved sinners, unable, unwilling to serve you, to worship you, to obey you. We are rebellious and disobedient in our sinful nature. Yet in this building, seated in these pews, there are recipients of your free and sovereign grace. You have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your marvelous light. You have given us new hearts, new minds. You have shown unto us your grace in salvation and enabling grace in our lives. And we are humbled. And we come bowing our hearts before you this morning. We thank you for the message in the last hour, for the teaching of your truth, for the importance of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his atonement for sinners, and the responsibility of the ministers of the gospel. We pray again, O God, your blessing upon this hour, that you would fill the preacher with your spirit, that you would pour out your spirit again on our people, that you would fill this place, that we would know your felt presence this morning. May we know the blessing of the Lord in the preaching of the word, in the fellowship of believers. May this weigh heavily upon us this morning, and may we prepare ourselves even now to receive your word with all eagerness, with all gladness, with all joy. Help us to focus our minds and our hearts on the truth by which you feed us. Let the words of our mouths, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. May the sacrifice and our service of faith this day be as a sweet aroma that is lifted up into your throne room, into your very nostrils. But we cannot do this apart from the work of the Spirit and apart from your grace. So help us is our prayer. Prepare us now for the ministry of your word, and we ask your blessing upon it in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 3 once again. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We continue our study again in Paul's letter to the Philippians and look at again the marks of Christian joy and the subject of Christian joy in the life of every believer. We begin where we left off last week. And in verse 1, we see again how Paul, as he has done throughout this epistle, underscores the significance of joy and rejoicing in the life of the believer, especially in the midst of trials and affliction. Paul learned this truth intimately in the school of Christ, if you will, demonstrated in living color in Philippi at that founding of the church, and was eager to instill and encourage this in the life of the church at Philippi along with others. I remind you that this is a prison epistle, a letter written by Paul during his first Roman imprisonment while he was awaiting his trial. His situation could not look more ominous. Yet we find this prisoner of the Lord as spirited and as cheerful as ever. It is simply remarkable if we think about it. He prays with joy. We see this in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. He rejoices over the advance of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. He yearns to help believers increase in faith so that they take joy in a life of faith. We see this in chapter 1, verse 25. He looks for ways to rejoice, to rejoicing to sacrificially serve and care for others, and hoped it would encourage joy and rejoicing in others. We saw this in chapter 2, verses 17, 18, and 28. To Paul, joy was not a secondary matter in the Christian life. It was the fruit of the Spirit, and he was always eager to cultivate its growth in his life and in the life of others. And this is exactly what we see here in this passage. Paul was keenly aware that the Philippian circumstances provided them an opportunity to learn firsthand how to rejoice in the midst of trials. The lesson is this: even if they cannot rejoice in their circumstances, they can still rejoice in Christ. The believer's union with Christ is a continual, eternal reality. The Lord is immutable, and the blessings and privileges of being in the Lord never changes. And that is always a reason for joy. The underlying thought again of this text is something that we cannot miss. Christian joy not only refreshes the soul, but fortifies it so that we are strengthened to live and even to suffer for Christ. Therefore, it is our duty to delight ourselves in the Lord at all times, in all seasons. Even when we are faced with trials, affliction, persecution, or the testing of our faith, negligence in this duty will unquestionably result in the weakening of our faith and our joy. We will study verses 2 and 3 this morning, and we will only get to 3a, that first clause in verse 3. And I want to consider in the first place the admonition, in the second place the adversaries of Christian joy, and in the third place the answer for the adversaries. In chapters 1 and chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, again, Paul turns his attention from the internal disunity in the Philippian church to a danger which threatened it from without. Paul referred to the threat as adversaries in chapter 1, verse 28. The Greek word means those who continually oppose you. And here in our text, he provides insight into who they were and what they taught. The Philippians needed the exhortation in verse 1 to fix their gaze once again upon Christ in the midst of spiritual dangers. For nothing else guards from evil as setting our minds and hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord in what He is, what He has done for us, continues to do for us, is the truest safeguard against the religious snares of the enemy. This is why it was especially safe, Paul said in verse 1, for the Philippians, for Paul to reiterate his warnings against these devious and dangerous teachers. We look at this letter, we don't see that these enemies or adversaries were currently present in Philippi. But Paul knew that they were lurking about, that they were on the prowl, that they were present in this day and age, and that it was inevitable that they would come face to face with these false teachers. And the one thing I also want for us to keep in mind is when we look at heresies or false teachers of the early church, we are not to think that it is merely a historical lesson, that it has no meaning or relevance to us today. As we will see, the Judaizers, these false teachers, their destructive doctrine is present even today. It may be relabeled and rewrapped, but it is all the same and all the same dangerous for us to be warned about. What is it that ruins or robs the Philippians of rejoicing in the Lord? Paul speaks of it in verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. In the first place, let us consider the admonition. And I just want to single out that word, beware. Here's the essence of the warning. Paul presents the repeated admonition with a threefold warning. He mentions, rejoice in the Lord once. He says, beware three times. It is a literary device to call attention to emphasize, to highlight, to underscore the importance of what he is about to say. It is, as the commentators write, expressed with powerful rhetoric, full of invective and sarcasm against those whose aim was to seduce the Philippians away from Christ. Another commentator writes, like blows of a gavel, signaling their attention that in order that the church of Philippi, by giving heed, may be safeguarded against spiritual and moral loss. This was no small matter for the Philippians. It was critical in the life of the Philippian church. This is why he says such repetition of this matter is not grievous. It is not burdensome for him to repeat it. He likely spoke about it when he was there with them in Philippi. He is repeating it once again. It has not lessened in its severity or its danger to the Philippian church. He says, beware of. The word here in the original means to take heed, to look to be on the lookout for. Little children, you know what that means. When you're playing tag, when you're playing hide and go seek, you're on the lookout for the person that is chasing after you. You know exactly what that means. As adults, we know the same, to be on the lookout. It is this militant understanding of watching out, being careful, to take heed to. Three times Paul uses this word with striking repetition. Paul makes his warning, you Philippians, be alert, keep on looking out. Present imperative. That is the essence of the admonition. What is the purpose of Paul's warning? You may be thinking to yourself, why this seemingly abrupt change in Paul's tone? He just spent time in the end of chapter 2 talking about his dearly beloved fellow laborers, Timothy and Paul. In verse 1, he talks about rejoicing in the Lord. Lovely and helpful expressions from Paul. So why this seemingly abrupt change? As you will see in just a moment, it is completely connected and not divorced from rejoicing in the Lord. There is no doubt godly indignation in Paul's words used in this verse, but as we will see in a moment, it was suitable for the matter at hand. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, wrote, "It is an incisive caution against a dangerous foe, and it is not necessarily a sign of lovelessness." On the contrary, Hendrickson writes, "The warmer a father's affection for his son, the deeper will be his distress when that son's life is being persistently threatened by shrewd enemies, and the more earnest will be his warnings." John Calvin put it this way: "The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves." The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. "For he who is deeply skilled in it will be able both to govern those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth." This is the work of the pastor, of the shepherd and the sheep. One to say and draw in the sheep to say, "Rejoice in the Lord. Remember your union with Christ. But beware, beware of the wolves that come in sheep's clothing. Beware of those that would prey upon you and devour you." Why does Paul place such emphasis in this admonition? On the one hand, these adversaries have been hounding him for over a decade. But on the other hand, the greater issue for Paul is the advance of the gospel, the advancement of the kingdom of God among men, namely in Philippi. As a watchful shepherd and faithful spiritual father, Paul had to sound the alarm of the false teachers who were on the prowl, so the spiritual health of the church would be preserved and protected. The same is true here today. Pastors must act as watchmen. Watchmen to the destructive doctrines that are out there that are so subtle and easily to imbibe, and the next thing you know, you have strayed from Christ. That is the responsibility, the grave responsibility that is placed upon the pastors. So from the admonition in chapter 3, verse 2, to the adversaries of Christian joy: beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. In the first place, I want to explain who these adversaries or false teachers were. Then look at how Paul describes them. The adversaries, their name is the Judaizers. It is clear that Paul is referring to Jews because of his use of the word concision, which we will look at in just a moment. But it is not those Jews who rejected Christ as the Messiah, but those who indeed professed Christ as their Savior, as the Messiah. The word Judaizer comes from a Greek verb meaning to live as the Jews or according to Jewish customs. The word appears in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul explains how he confronted Peter for pressuring Gentile Christians to Judaize. What was their teaching or their doctrine? A Judaizer taught that in order for a Christian to attain salvation, or at least complete salvation, he must conform to the Mosaic law: ceremonial, civil, moral, with a special emphasis on circumcision. In other words, one must become a Jew in order to become a Christian. They claim that Gentile converts must be circumcised in order to become a Christian. That is, circumcision was necessary for salvation. These men were present in Jerusalem and is the reason why the Jerusalem Council took place in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we read, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught or began teaching the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot, you are unable to be saved." The Judaizers taught that Gentiles had to become Jewish proselytes first before becoming Christians. The doctrine of the Judaizers was a combination of God's grace through Christ and man's works through keeping the law. The Judaizers perverted the gospel, appealing to the flesh and seducing believers away from Christ and his finished work. This is exactly what Paul deals with in his letter to the Galatians. It is the whole reason he writes the letter to the Galatians, who had been led astray into a form of Judaism which substituted works, especially circumcision, for grace. Turn, if you can, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 at verse 6 will begin. Paul writes to the Galatians, "I marvel," or "I am astonished," "I am shocked," he says, "that you are so soon removed from," that is, shifting your allegiance from Christ and abandoning him, he says, "that called you into the grace of Christ unto another," that is, a contrary gospel, which is really not another. "But there be some," speaking about these false teachers, "that trouble you." He says that they trouble you by disturbing you and confusing you and misleading you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. They distort the gospel. They pervert the gospel. Verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed," that is, anathema, condemned to destruction. Verse 9, "As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed," condemned to destruction. You can turn back to Philippians chapter 3. Paul's evaluation of their character and destructive teaching is why he uses such sharp language when he describes the Judaizers as dogs, those evil workers, the concision. He has in mind one enemy, not three different types. So we look now in verse 2 of the description of these false teachers, the Judaizers. In the first place, in verse 2, we see that he calls them dogs. The dogs, definite article. We must understand the meaning of this word dogs through Middle Eastern eyes and not through Western ones. The reference to dogs here is not what we have in mind as man's best friend, the domesticated, pampered, huggable house pet, or even the prized, dependable guide dog or hunting dog. The word here in the Greek literally means a scavenging dog, like the ones which still can be found today in certain parts of the world. These dogs in ancient times were despised. They were packs of hungry and semi-wild dogs which used to wander and prowl about the fields and streets of the cities, devouring dead bodies, living off the refuse and filth of the streets. Think of the Proverbs as a dog returning to his own vomit. That is what we are to have in mind. They were even seen as fighting among themselves and attacking the weak and helpless. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man and Lazarus wants the very crumbs that fall from the table, and what does he get in instead? The dogs that come and lick his sores. Dogs were detested in Greco-Roman times and even in Old Testament times. The objects of disdain was carried over into the poetry of the Psalms to describe fierce and cruel enemies. In Psalm 22, that prophetical psalm which speaks about our Lord's crucifixion, David writes in verse 16, For dogs, that is a pack of barking dogs, have compassed me or surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked, a gang of evildoers, if you will, have enclosed me, encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling. Used poetically here of his life, were most precious soul, from the power of the dog. They were not only despised, they were unclean because of what they fed on. Impure and filthy were the dogs of ancient times. It was the term the Jews used of Gentiles to stigmatize them, referring to their ceremonial impurity. Now, in this verse here, in chapter 3, verse 2, it is used figuratively of men who resemble dogs in their actions. So Paul flips the meaning on the Judaizers. The Judaizers, who were Jews, thought that the Gentiles, those are the dogs. But Paul says, no. By your actions, you prove that you are the dogs. He flips on the Judaizers what they think about themselves to be in contrast to what they really are, morally speaking. Paul describes what they are: impure, unclean, immoral dogs, and what they do as vicious, snarling, spiritual predators who attack faithful followers of Christ and spread false teaching like a disease. Therefore, their words and deeds prove they are the dogs that are found in Revelation chapter 22, speaking of the New Jerusalem. John writes, for without, outside, are the dogs, the godless, those of morally impure character. John writes, for without are the dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. These are the Judaizers. This study and looking into the dogs of biblical times and how they worked to attack and to devour others, working often in packs, reminded me of a time in my life early in my Christian walk after I was converted, filled with great joy and great zeal to serve God. I met a group of men at a job that I was working at the time that shared the same love of the gospel. So after my shift that evening, they said, let's meet afterwards and have a cup of coffee, grab something to eat, to talk about and to fellowship. I met with these men on two nights, consecutive nights. By the end of our discussion and our time together, I realized that these men believed that baptism was necessary for salvation. They were from the Church of Christ. They were trying to convince me that because at that time I had not been baptized, that I was not a Christian, that I was not truly converted. So I reasoned with them from the scriptures, but by the end of it, they were set in their ways and we agreed to go our separate ways. I remember leaving the restaurant that night, headed to my car, and there was three of them, and they literally stood in front of my path to the car. They wouldn't let me get into my car. They stopped me and said, no, you must think about these things. You must believe these things or you are going to hell. So it brought to mind the nature and actions of dogs seeking to devour and attack with false teaching. But Paul does not stop there. He says not only are they characterized as dogs, but they are the evil workers. The word here, workers, is the idea of energy in the work. Those who are operating even inside the church as church members, carrying on the work for the Lord. But note the modifier here in verse 2. They are the evil workers. Combined with the word evil, the idea is to labor in or for evil. The word evil literally means inwardly foul or rotten or poisoned. It is used again figuratively here in this verse and is to be understood in the moral sense, speaking of their depraved nature, their inner evil, their wicked intentions, their wicked motivations, actions flowing out of a morally rotten or corrupt character. Paul turns the meaning of this word, this phrase, like he did with the word dogs. In their estimation, that is the Judaizers, thought themselves as those who work righteousness. But in their perversion of the gospel by bringing Christians under the bondage of the law, they prove themselves to be workers of evil who reject God's righteousness. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about such evil workers or such false teachers as well. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, "For such are false or counterfeit apostles, deceitful workers, transforming or masquerading themselves into or as the apostles of Christ, wolves in sheep's clothing." They labored in sowing the seeds of discord, strife, contention, and division against the gospel of grace. Laborers they were indeed, but entirely unlike Paul's fellow laborers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who were truly workers of righteousness. These false teachers promoted human works in opposition to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They labored in opposition against the essential doctrine of justification by faith, thus undermining the work of Christ by destroying or seeking to demolish its very foundation. In the third term, Paul moves from the description of what they are to a depiction of what they did. He refers to the Judaizers and their activity as the concision, a word that many of us are likely not familiar with, this word concision. The word literally means in the Greek a cutting off, a mere outward mutilation. Paul calls them the dogs, the evil workers, and now here the mutilators. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. The Judaizers thought themselves to be the men of the circumcision. That is, they thought themselves to be the covenant people of God. But Paul here refuses to call them by the correct term for circumcision, which is peritome. Instead, he coins a term as a play on words, taking the Greek word used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, of a cutting of the flesh that God had forbidden, and applying it to these false teachers, using this word concision. Instead of peritame, it is kate tame. In other words, the reality is they were not of the true circumcision as they had assumed, and he characterized them as merely mutilated. This is the point of emphasis for Paul here in verse 2 and throughout this chapter. Look at verse 3. "For we," Paul says emphatically, "are the circumcision." Look at verse 5. Paul begins his testimony, his own personal testimony, with this word, circumcised, speaking of the true circumcision. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul expresses his vexation and indignation against these false teachers who would impose circumcision upon the Christian converts in even more dramatic language. Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, I would or I wish they, speaking of these Judaizers, the false teachers who applied works to grace for salvation, he says, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Literally, the word here that is used is cut off not merely the foreskin, but the whole member. I wish that you would go as far and emasculate or castrate yourselves. What Paul is getting at here in this verse is the antitype of circumcision. That is, in the Old Testament, circumcision was a type or symbol of representing something that was to come. The sign of being the true covenant people of God is not merely outward, rather it is inward. Spiritual circumcision, a heart operation performed by God alone. Listen to the testimony of Scripture, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Paul writes, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision, that is the true circumcision, is that circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and not in or by fulfillment of the letter or the law, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Colossians chapter 2, Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, beginning in verse 10, and ye, he says, are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11, in whom, that is Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off or the removal of the body of sins of the flesh. That is, the removal of the sinful nature by breaking the dominating power of sin. This is true circumcision, Paul says, by the circumcision of Christ. By making salvation dependent on the mere act of circumcision, the Judaizers introduced a new ground of justification. No longer by faith alone, but it is faith plus works. Such a doctrine as they taught was merely a cutting off of the flesh without discerning the true nature of the rite. This is why he calls it useless flesh cutting in what they're doing and what they are commanding of these Gentile converts, thus making a distinction between the true circumcision and the false circumcision. By imposing circumcision upon Gentile Christians, the Judaizers were adding a plus factor to grace, which abolishes grace by swapping it for boasting in one's flesh or works. You remember the verse in the hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. If we add anything to salvation in Christ alone, our works and anything else with it, we are making void God's grace. And we begin and give ourselves room for boasting in our own works, in our own flesh, in our own human achievement. We must remember that he is not a Christian who is one outwardly. We must beware of adding anything to Christ for salvation. The source of true joy lies in the person and work of Christ, in our union with Christ. Nowhere else, not in religion, not in religious activities, not in church affiliation, not in ourselves, not in others. And in verse 3, Paul will contrast these false teachers, these adversaries, which those who are truly the worshipers or followers of Christ, He says of the Judaizers that they are those who profess. They merely profess outwardly to be the people of God. They were only outwardly religious, but the true people of God, in verse 3, for we are the circumcision, are those who are the possessors of God, the people of God, and are inwardly righteous. And in verse 3, we will see next week how Paul explains the very characteristics of those who are true worshipers of God, those who are truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are true Christians. So in closing, a few observations to help us understand this and apply it to our lives today. In the first place, constant watchfulness to doctrinal errors is an essential Christian duty. We cannot live apathetically or indifferently or carelessly or slothfully in our day. The Philippians were warned then. We are warned again today. So what must we do? Remember the words of our Lord to watch and pray. He also taught us to pray, lead us or keep us far from temptation, to keep us far from being seduced by those who would lay upon us a yoke of bondage in our flesh to earn our salvation or to earn reconciliation with God. Secondly, strong words and warnings are necessary in the work of the ministry. They are necessary against those who pervert the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus. It wouldn't be surprising to you if I spoke to one of my children and told them something very endearing to them and then send them off to play. And the next moment you hear me bellow out, "Stop!" because they're about to run across the street. You say, "You were just talking so lovely and nicely to them. You were so sincere. Then what happened?" We wouldn't think otherwise of that. And the same is true within the ministry of a local church. We are here to encourage and to point to Christ, that we would have joy and rejoice in Christ. But when we know there are things that would rob you of that joy, it requires the strongest and severest of warnings. John Calvin, again, in fitting way he put it, he says, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent." False teachers with their false doctrines abound in our day. They may not go by the same name, Judaizers, but the teaching is in essence the same. They are those who say human works must be added for salvation. Baptism is necessary for salvation. Confession, last rites, all those things that the Roman Catholic Church has put upon its people as a yoke of bondage, a man-made tradition, saying that those who believe in justification by faith alone are to be anathema, accursed before God. They have defined how man can be right with God. We cannot add mere man-made tradition or church membership or liberal ideologies or man-made philosophies or social justice and anything else added to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, "And if by grace, that is God's unmerited favor, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." It wouldn't be a gift any longer, but a reward for our works. These are the dogs, evil workers, mutilators, not of flesh, but of souls in our day. And Paul spares no words, and pastors must do the same in our generation. They must follow the lead and pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who called out to the Pharisees and scribes of his day and called them what? Hypocrites.
whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Thirdly, pastors and preachers of God's word must be faithful in preaching the word of God. Brother Jim just labored in this in the previous message. Pastors are given this one responsibility, to shepherd God's flock and to feed them God's word. We cannot deviate this in any way. We must rightly divide the word of truth. This is the charge for every pastor from the days of the New Testament until now. And we cannot be like the false prophets of Isaiah's days, which Isaiah wrote this. Isaiah 56, verse 10, his, that is Israel's watchmen, the shepherd of the people of Israel, are blind. They are all ignorant, that is, without knowledge of God's word. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot or are unable to bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Sadly and lamentably, this is what characterizes so many pastors and so many preaching ministries of so many churches. We don't want to offend people, even if they're just preaching false doctrines and telling you that it's something you must do for salvation. They're just simply misguided. Let us be nice with them. Let us come together ecumenically. But as we see here, there is no such thing, and it is a completely unbiblical idea to think like that, especially within the context of the church and the ministry of the word. We need more men in our day like the Apostle Paul. Let us pray and ask our Lord to instill godly courage in his people. Let us pray and ask our great shepherd to raise up and send out pastors after his own heart who will feed his sheep with truth, that they may rejoice in his holy name. Again, this is at the heart of what Paul is saying. Rejoice in the Lord and beware. Go together. If you are to have this constant, continual joy, which is the daily duty and responsibility of the Christian, you must be on the lookout and be on guard. Study his word, that you would be able to see the counterfeit of false doctrines and false teaching. We need more men like this to speak God's truth, that the kingdom of God would advance afresh and anew, even in our generation. Fourth, beware of those, even within Christian circles, who are practical Judaizers, those who draw attention away from Christ and his finished work and fix it upon a system of outward rules and rituals and legalism, upon human ability and achievement. Such people who would recommend this do not bring you closer to Christ. Instead, you will be led farther away from Christ than ever before. Such people have effectively devalued or diminished the grace of God in principle or in practice. We must keep our eyes always upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Christ's work is sufficient for salvation. Christ alone. He has accomplished it all. What did he say upon the cross? A shout of, not defeat, but a shout of victory. Tetelestai. It is finished. I have accomplished all that God has set out for salvation. In closing, a word to the unconverted, but especially a word to children and to young people. Don't go through life thinking that since my mom, my dad are Christians, I am too. Do not be deceived thinking that hearing the Bible read, hearing the Bible preached, hearing the Bible taught within your homes makes you in any way worthy of being accepted with or by God. Do not think that being respectful, helpful, kind, generous, and so on will earn you salvation. You need Christ. Look to Christ. Believe upon Him and His righteousness and His work alone for salvation. Don't be like Christian who was led astray by worldly wise men. Do you remember where worldly wise men told Christian to go? To go to the town of morality. To meet Mr. Legality, who said, if you keep these laws, I will remove your burden from you. But was that the truth? No, it was the exact opposite. He laid upon Him the crushing weight of trying to earn our right standing with God, and it would have eventually crushed Him. You must look to Christ for your burden of sin and your guilt ever to be removed. He is your only hope for salvation. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for the truth of Your Word, for the warnings of Scripture. God, we desire, as we have learned throughout these past weeks, the importance of Christian joy, the importance of rejoicing in the Lord. Lord, there are so many things that we are made aware of that would rob us or steal this joy. Help us by Your grace and by Your Spirit to trust in Your Word, to trust in the sufficient work of Christ as the only mediator between God and man. And may You be pleased even to save some, even the children here this morning, by causing them to look away from anything that would diminish salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Help us. Bless the preaching of Your Word. Glorify Yourself in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before Brother Jeremy comes up and leads us in our final hymn, I just wanted to mention one thing, a practical note of encouragement and exhortation. And we read these studies in Philippians about how we can put to practice into our own lives and apply these truths into our own lives. And we often think what we must do. We know that we must give ourselves to the means of grace with studying God's Word, with praying. I spoke with someone recently and I was reminded again of the importance even of hymns and how the hymns that we sing should be in our minds or upon our hearts throughout the week. We don't come to church just to sing these hymns to feel good and then we leave these hymns behind us. They are to be carried with us even throughout our daily lives. We're going to sing hymn 403 in just a moment. But we'll see here specifically how Horatius Bonar takes the truth of Scripture, what we just learned, and puts it into the form of this hymn. I'll read a few of these verses. And then when we sing it, it is my hope that these truths would be instilled in our hearts and that we would go home even singing them upon our lips. Listen how fitting this is to what we have just seen in God's Word. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Verse 2. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save Thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through.